Well, good morning. You know, I have to say that every time he opens that box, we're not quite sure what's going to come out, but he does a great job with that. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This morning, we're starting a brand new series where we are going to be looking at Psalm 23, verse by verse, week by week. We're going to address all six verses of this psalm. We're going to be looking at the different truths and all the incredible richness that is within this psalm God inspired David to write all those years ago. We start that today in Psalm 23. As you're opening your Bible, I just want to say that on the yellow card in your bulletin is a section where you can register for a new members class starting May 15th. If you have never officially become a member of Shepherd of the Hills, then I would encourage you to do that. Classes will be held right after church. We're going to feed you lunch, so no worries there. May 15th and 22nd, we will have class, but Memorial Day weekend, we'll skip that week. And then two more classes after that. So four classes total. We'll feed you lunch, and this would be a great way to become members of the church here at Shepherd. So let me just encourage you to do that. All right. Well, if your Bibles are open to Psalm 23, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord, even for the rain, because we know it is so necessary for life. As we look at the water outside, Lord, we're reminded of the living water that you provide us through Jesus, through our Lord who went to the cross, died for our sins, and rose for our life so that he could be our good shepherd that we will look at this morning. We ask, Lord, that as we do look at this psalm that is just amazing, that you would be with us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to accept and apply the incredible truths of your Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1922, a girl was born to a suburb just outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, named Mary Stevenson. By 1939, now teenager Mary Stevenson looked back on a life that had, up to that point, been lived during the worst economic depression our nation has ever seen. She looked at a world that was headed into what would become the worst war our planet has ever seen, claiming the lives of more than 40 million people by the time it was done. Mary Stevenson looked back on a life filled with hardship and difficulty and trials and tribulation. She looked on a world filled with much the same, and she's inspired to write her famous poem, Footprints in the Sand. "One night I had a dream," she writes. "I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of my life flashed before us, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest parts of my life. This really bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why in times when I needed you the most, you should leave me." The Lord replied, "My precious, precious child, I love you, and I would never, ever leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." It's amazing how we can look back at some of life's most trying times, and we can see how God was with us through all of it. Well, as we come to Psalm 23, we see much of the same thing. David, who is probably toward the end of his life by now, is looking back on that life and seeing God's footprints in the sand through everything. If you remember, David had a pretty rough life. As a young boy, he was pulled from the fields, from herding his sheep, and sent to fight the mighty Goliath that started an early life of war and battle, fighting for a king that would eventually turn on him and try to kill him. David had to flee to the mountains from the nation he had just spent years defending. Eventually, he becomes king of Israel, but that itself is met with difficulty. He is tempted and falls into sin with a woman named Bathsheba, who is married to a soldier out fighting one of David's wars. A son is born from that affair, and the Lord takes him to heaven through death at an age most scholars believe to be no more than 5 years old. David looks back on a life filled with difficulty, filled with hardship, and he sees God is always with him through every step. And as he sees that, he is encouraged to write a poem as well. The Lord is my shepherd, he writes, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. At 117 words, Psalm 23 is one of the shortest psalms in all of the Bible. But don't let the size fool you. It is also the most famous, most quoted, most memorized psalm in all of the Bible. It's used to comfort people during times of loss and grieving. If you'll remember back to the September 11 attacks of 2001, the president recited this psalm to a nation hurting. It's used to encourage those in their desperate times of need. It's made its way into pop culture. It's on TV. It's on t-shirts. It's in music. Psalm 23 is everywhere. And that's because it speaks to truths so universal that even believers and unbelievers alike can relate. One person put it this way, Psalm 23 is simple enough for a child to grasp, yet deep enough for a theologian to drown in. And that's because it talks about times in life that we all go through, hills and valleys, and death and life. But at the heart of this psalm is a relationship. More specifically, your relationship with God and how God would like that relationship to look. It's a relationship where we look to Him for everything, where He becomes our everything. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, you will find 7 adjective names for God, and all 7 of those names which describe how He relates to us are seen in this psalm. In verse 1, we're introduced to Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. In verse 2, we see Jehovah Shalom, God is peace. In verse 3, we have Jehovah Rophi, God is our healer, and Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness. In verse 4, Jehovah Shema, God is with us. And in verse 5, we have Jehovah Nisi, God is our banner, and Jehovah Mikdash, God sanctifies. This psalm is all about our relationship with God and who God is to us. And in the first verse of the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see 3 parts to that relationship. First of all, it is a personal relationship. God wants a relationship with you that is very intimate, free of trimmings, free of ceremony, free of propriety, free of religion, free of all of that, just you and him and you. Second, it is a very possessive kind of relationship. God wants to know that he is the only God in your life and that you possess him with all your heart. He said to Jeremiah, "They shall be my people and I shall be their God." God doesn't want to share you with anyone and he doesn't want you sharing him with anything else in your life. It's a very possessive kind of a relationship, very exclusive. And three, it is a providing relationship. He promises that he will provide for all of your needs. To start looking at that relationship, look to verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you see that word Lord? Do you see how in your Bible it's written in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and most Bibles it's written that way? When you see that, what you are reading is the English transliteration of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which is really just a big fancy word that means four letters. And in this case, those four letters are YHWH, which translates, I am who I am. This is the proper name of God. Do you remember when God was speaking with Moses at the burning bush? You remember that story in Exodus? He's calling Moses. He's saying, Moses, I want you to go into Egypt. I want you to speak against Pharaoh. I want you to tell him to let the Israelites go. And Moses comes back to God with the question, well, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? And God replies in Exodus 3, I am who I am. He says, YHWH, that tetragrammaton, or Yahweh, it's sometimes pronounced. Jehovah is another way to pronounce it. We're not entirely sure, but we do know that this is the name of God. It's important to know that this is not the word Adonai, which is a generic kind of Lord, more of a title. It is also not the word Elohim, which is another word for generically God in the Bible. This is God's name. Anytime you see capital L, capital O, R, and D, you are reading the name he gave himself. And the ancient Hebrews took that very seriously. In fact, they took it so seriously that anytime a scribe was copying scripture, and they would come to the tetragrammaton. They would put down their pen. They would wash. They would pick up another specific pen, write the name of God, put that away, get the first pen, and then keep going. They took it very seriously. They took it to the extreme. In Exodus 20, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," and they meant it. Nothing they did would even border on the idea of vanity towards God's name. A little different than the world we live in today. A culture where taking God's name in vain is as common as anything. In fact, it doesn't even raise eyebrows anymore. If you talk to someone on average about what it means to take God's name in vain, they would probably say it's when you attach it to some kind of a swear word. But the truth is, the word vanity means emptiness. And so anytime we use the name of God in an empty kind of way, anytime we use it in a way that does not ascribe to God the reverence he is due, that is vanity. If you've ever heard somebody who is surprised at something, will sometimes say, "Oh my God," that is vanity. The Hebrews were very careful not to speak vainly about the Lord's name. So when David uses it here, and he writes the proper name of God in this psalm, it is no small deal. We can't just blow over this. This is a major part of the scripture. He does it because he wants to make sure that you and I, the reader, understand exactly who he's talking about. He says, I'm talking about the same God who said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. It's the same God who sent the great flood to destroy life on earth and then caused the waters to recede. The same God that shut the door of the ark after Noah and his family went in. This is the same God that judged Egypt, the same God who describes himself in Exodus 3 as saying, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He, that God, Yahweh, is David's shepherd. Not just a God, the one and only Yahweh. He uses his first name. He's on a first name basis with God. It's very personal. I remember when I was a kid, my dad had a friend we called Mr. George. We called him that because his name was George, and we were kids, and we were taught as kids you called adults Mr. or Mrs. It was a respectful thing to do. So all throughout the years, we called him Mr. George, and he was a great guy. I mean, he was the kind of guy that would come over, and we would just go do incredible things. He had kids. We all got along, but he was military, and so one day he was transferred away, as it happens in the military, and years went by before we saw Mr. George again. Well, when we did, we were all adults, but instinctively, I still said Mr. George. And he stopped me and he said, "You know, we've known each other long enough and we're all adults here. You can just call me George." And so from then on, it was a first name basis. You see, formality, titles have a way of creating barriers. If you went to see your doctor, it would be pretty inappropriate to call your doctor by their first name. It's always Dr. So-and-so. You have that title that establishes that professional kind of relationship. But you see, God would rather be personal than professional. I know one pastor who every time he prays, he calls God Dad. He's that close with the Lord. That's the type of closeness God wants with you. He wants to be so close, you call him by his first name. No formalities, no ceremonies, no barriers, just a personal relationship. It's also a possessive relationship. Look back to verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd." It's amazing how one word can say so much. If I said the word Super Bowl, what do you think? Parties, food, the commercials, you think of the halftime show, maybe you think about how your team didn't make it, or maybe they did make it this year, and so this is your Super Bowl. You think of everything that goes into it. That one word brings a whole picture. What if I said the word police? Well, these days in this society, depending on where you live, that can be a very politically charged kind of word. You might look at the police in one light or another. You might think of a uniform and a badge and lights and sirens, or maybe you have a different view. But the point is, one word can give us a big picture. Well, it isn't the same for us today as it was then, but during David's day, the word shepherd did that very same thing. When you said shepherd, instantly people thought humility. They thought of sacrifice. They thought of a person who lived with the flock, put the flock before himself. A person who would stand in between the flock and danger and sacrifice himself for the betterment of his sheep. Jesus explains the nature of a shepherd in John 10, where he says, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." If you said shepherd, everyone got it. So when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," you might say it is with pun intended. He wanted everyone to know exactly who he was talking about. He wanted everyone to know that Yahweh personally was his shepherd. 1 Peter 5 says, "For he cares for you," and David wanted everyone to know. I remember when I was pretty young in school, and the kids would oftentimes brag about what their parents would do. And one kid would say, "Well, my dad's a doctor." And another kid would say, "Well, my mom is a teacher." And someone else would say, "Well, mine is a pilot," or "Mine does this," or "Mine does that." Well, David is bragging a little bit too. He wants you to know that God, the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, is his personal shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but his shepherd. And one person put it this way. It's like David says, if God is a shepherd to no one else in the world, I'll tell you that he is a shepherd to me. You see, God wants you to think like that. He wants you to think that God is your personal shepherd. Do you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The birds have a creator, but you have a father. What about when Mary was informed that she would give birth to Jesus? She erupts in praise, right? She prays this incredible prayer called the Magnificat. And at the very beginning of it, she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Very personal God to Mary. Very possessive kind of a relationship. God wants that. He wants to be the only God in your life. He wants to be the last one you speak to going to bed and the first one you speak to waking up. He wants to know that you mean, he wants you to know that you mean everything to him, and he wants to know that he means everything to you. He wants you to possess him with all your heart. And finally, this is a providing relationship. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Of all of the promises in the Bible, that might be one of the most comforting, isn't it? That God will provide for our needs. That's what the name Jehovah Jireh means. It means God, our provider. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all of your needs, he says, shall be added to you. Let me ask a question. Is there a difference between a want and a need? Of course there is, right? I mean, if you're older than 3, you have started learning the difference between a want and a need. We've all experienced wanting something and the difference between that and needing something. During the turn of the 20th century, in the year about 1900 or so, according to one study, the average American could list about 25 different things necessary for life. Things like water, food, clothing, shelter, medical supplies, medical treatment if necessary, all these things necessary for life. Fast forward 100 years to the year 2000. The same study reported that the average American could now identify more than 100 things needed for life. In addition to the stuff that was already on the list, now it was TV, internet, car, phone, email even made it on the list. I'll never forget one time when we told a family member we were turning off cable in our house because it had just gotten too expensive. She looked at me and goes, "What do you mean? You need TV?" She couldn't understand how that wasn't necessary. God promises to provide for our needs, not our wants, but our needs. How do you define a need? How do you know the difference? Well, anything necessary to do what God calls you to do, that's a need. Anything else is a want. I used to know a woman who would say, God knows what I need, and he knows the difference between that and what I want, and he'll give me what I need, and if he doesn't give it to me, I must not need it. And then she would go on to say, and if he doesn't think I need it, then I don't really want it because I'm too old at this point in my life to be tripping over useless junk everywhere. She understood the difference between a need and a want, which brings up an interesting point. Shall not want has as much to do with an attitude of contentment as it does with God's promise to provide. You see, without contentment, no amount of provision will ever be enough. There'll always be the next best thing. There'll always be one more, one bigger, one shinier. There'll always be something you don't have. And what we do have, we won't want. And what we don't have, we will want until we get it, and then we don't want it anymore. That's how discontent works. Nothing is ever enough. Paul understood this very well when he said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Is it wrong to want something we don't need? No. Is it wrong to buy something we don't need? No. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with having a want, so long as we don't forget that God already promises to provide what we need. You see, it doesn't matter how deep and dark the valley or how rough the time, you have a God that is with you. You have a God that will walk with you. And when you see only one set of footprints in the sand, you have a God that will carry you. You have a God that wants to be close to you. He wants a personal relationship with you. He wants to be everything to you. He wants to be the last one you think of and the first one you think of every single day. He wants to be the one you go to when you have a need. He wants to be the one to comfort you in times of need. You have a God that wants to be so close that he calls you by name and you call him by name. You have a God that wants that kind of a relationship. If you are thinking, I don't have that kind of a relationship, God and I are not that close to one another, the answer is you can be. You can let him know. You can start that relationship today. Let him know you want to be close. Let him know you want to be drawn near. And let him know as we pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Bible, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that we find in Scripture that you want this kind of a relationship with us, the kind where you're everything to us. You want the kind of relationship that says that we rest in you, our shepherd completely, and that we trust you will be there for everything we need. We want that kind of relationship with you. Father, we ask that if there are those in this room today who do not share that kind of closeness, that you would draw them near, that you would impress upon their heart a desire to be closer and more personal with you. We pray, Lord, that you would do all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.